we've seen before and folks we've never seen, some who have been here on other occasions, worshiped with us on other occasions, been members of this church on other occasions. It's a delight to be with everyone this morning, and what a wonderful way to begin our thoughts together as we consider the lyrics, "He is everything to me." I hope you say that. I hope that means something to you, and I hope that in truth, Jesus is everything to you. You know, whenever you consider someone's words, whenever you consider their actions, you also begin to know their mind. You begin to know how they think. You begin to know what makes them tick. You begin to know what sort of individual they are when you hear what they say, when you observe what they do. This morning, I want to begin a few lessons, and it will probably be three or four Sundays here on Sunday mornings, that we're going to spend some time looking into the mind of Christ. You know, when we think about Jesus being everything to us, that means something very significant to say of anything or anyone, they are my everything. You probably have said that in your life. If you have a spouse, you probably have said, "He is my everything," or "She is my everything." There have been people who have had grandchildren, maybe even their children, that they just felt the world revolved around those particular individuals. And of course, what we learn through life is that whenever a person, no matter who that person is our everything, we are subject to great disappointment, aren't we? Because they're not always going to perform to our expectations. They are going to disappoint us. They're going to do things that we didn't think they would do. In fact, how often has someone ever said something or done something, and you said in response to what they said or they did, that's so out of character for them? Are they sick? Is something wrong with that person that this would come from his mouth, or that that thought would come from his mind, or that that deed would come in his life? That's not him. That's not her. Because we take the sum total of the things we hear people say and the things that we see people do, and we draw that line, total it all up, and we say, that's that person's mindset. That's that person's character. That's that person's values. We have a lot of words in our English language which have suffixes attached to them that mean something more significant perhaps than we give it very much thought. For example, there are words in our language that end with the suffix a-n, un. You are, I am, an American. And whenever there is a word, no matter what the word is in our English language, if it has A-N at the end of it, it means of or relating to. So when I say that I am an American, that means I am of America. That means I relate to America. That's where my citizenship and my experiences in life are. But there are other words in our English language that end with the suffix I-A-N. For example, the word technician. And you've heard that word, you've used that word. You wouldn't have any problem with someone calling himself a technician. And when someone calls himself anything, or that word of any sort has I-A-N on the end of it, it means one skilled or specializing in something. So a technician is somebody that's had some training, right? He's somebody that when you call him on the phone, he comes out and he's sitting in front of your air conditioning system on a really hot day. You expect that he's going to know what to do when all you knew to do is just turn down the thermostat and you got no response that you were looking for. He can fix that because he specializes in that thing. He is skilled in it. the word Christian therefore means in our language somebody who specializes in Christ. Someone who is skilled with Christ. I'm looking into the faces this morning of a bulk of people who would call themselves Christians, right? Is there anybody that would not want to identify himself as a Christian? I am a Christian. And what I don't sometimes realize I'm saying when I say to someone, I am a Christian, is that I specialize in Christ. I am skilled in the things of Christ. That's just the way that word is in our English language, and certainly it is an English word. This morning I want us to think about some things about this mind of Jesus. What is on the mind of Christ? How does Jesus think? What does Jesus think about? What sorts of things occupy his attention? What sorts of things motivate him? What sorts of things cause him to do and to be the person that he is? Philip the Apostle said on one occasion to Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 8, he said, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And you know, the Gospel of John begins in John 1 and verse 18 with this expression that Jesus came into this world to explain God to us. He has explained him. That is, Jesus has made God nearer us. He has made God known to us. Hebrews, the first chapter and verse 3 says of Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus specializes in God. Jesus is skilled at knowing God, at revealing God. There is no greater expert to be consulted in the world about God than Jesus, because Jesus is God's Son. He knows him as well as anyone could ever know him, and he certainly knows what it is to be deity, for he himself is deity. Jesus had a mind, folks, that was set on what God says. His mind was focused on God's will for his life. He told the devil on one occasion, after being tempted to turn stones into bread, he said, Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus would not allow the devil to keep him from following every written word from the mouth of God. And I believe that's an example, of course, for you and for me to follow. When the world wants to lead us astray, we need to follow the scriptures, because this is the mouth of God, Jesus said. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 29, he said, I always do those things that are pleasing to him, meaning to his Father. What then is on the Lord's mind? What is it that Jesus thinks about day and night? What is it that Jesus, from the beginning of eternity, which there is none, to the end of time and then into eternity, what is it that is always uppermost and foremost and in the forefront of Jesus' mind and in the back of his mind and in the peripheral of his mind? Wherever you see the mind of Jesus, it's on God. He specializes in the subject. He is an authority on God. And he wants us to have the same mind that he has. I want you to consider with me as we begin this discussion in earnest today. Don't have control of that, Elijah, if you can make it work. Just advance it one slide for me. Colossians chapter 2. We want to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If it's not going to come up, get your Bible. You can do this the old-fashioned way. And as you look at chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul is writing about the great treasure that we have in the mind of Christ. He says this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." And notice, as it's underlined there, "and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself." Now just let all these words kind of fall off that are explanatory and get to the meat of this subject. And here is what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to come to the point where you have a full assurance of understanding and a knowledge of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery that he is wanting them to have a full knowledge and comprehension of? Christ himself. That's what he wants the Colossians to realize is so valuable, to know Jesus, to know what he thinks, to know what he says, to know what he does, to have no question in your mind about how Jesus is going to be, how he's going to react, what he's going to do. What a wonderful desire to have the wisdom that is greater than anything on this earth, and the treasure of the wisdom of Christ is greater than anything you can possess on this earth. My friends, I have come to be impressed. I want to impress you with the fact that Jesus had probably the most exceptional mind that any human has ever had in this world. And I realize that's saying a lot, because there are a lot of people who have been known throughout history as quite intellectual, having a mind that is different and better and maybe more focused than the people who are around them. If I asked you to name for me the most brilliant person you know from history, I know that in the top five, you're going to throw the name Albert Einstein in there, right? Now, there are probably other people that you could think of that could go on that list, and I won't tell you which one is smartest because I don't know the answer to that, but I don't have to know the answer to it. The most exceptional mind that has ever inhabited a human frame is the mind of Jesus Christ. From the time that Jesus was only 12 years old, we can see his mind exceptionally capable of learning things and understanding things that people twice, three times, four times his age could not see and could not understand. In the second chapter of Luke in verse 40, it tells us that Jesus as a child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. When Jesus was 12 years old in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to and asking them questions. Luke 2 in verse 47 tells us, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." You've known child prodigies, right? You've run into some exceptional child that was reading books at 2 years of age. You've run into some child that before, I guess, they started to school were already playing maybe an instrument. There are such children in the world, you know. We hear about them. We see them. None of them ever lived at my house, but I have heard about these children. I had brilliant children. I'm not trying to throw off on them, but they didn't do anything really exceptional at the age of five. But there are a lot of people all over this planet that have this ability, this uncanny ability at a very young age to maybe speak two or three languages even. And it comes naturally to them, it looks like. And they just soak up everything that they're exposed to, and we're amazed at how much they understand and how smart they are. Next time you think you're pretty smart and you got a problem with your cell phone and you don't know what in the world to do but just throw the thing in the trash, find any five-year-old you want in this church, and I guarantee you they'll fix the problem for you. They just take to an iPad like a duck to water, and they know exactly what it does and how it's supposed to operate, and they can do things you just can't imagine. Do not let them have your debit card, because you will find them online purchasing all sorts of goodies that'll be delivered to your front door. That happens every day. Hear about it in the news all the time of some kid that knew how to work the system, you know. Jesus in Luke 2 and verse 52 says that he increased in wisdom, he increased in stature, he increased in favor with God and man. And what that means is that Jesus grew like all children grow. But he grew in every way when some of us don't grow in every way. He grew as a person intellectually. He grew physically. He grew socially. And he grew spiritually. Jesus was everything that God ever envisioned a human boy to be. He grew into a man in the image of God, created by God, into the very thing that God always wanted somebody to be. Jesus is the model of manhood. I don't think many of us give that much thought. I think we put Jesus in this category over here, and we just think that nobody can be exactly like that. And we think Jesus was a weirdo. That Jesus was just rather odd. That he was somebody that could hardly walk and chew gum at the same time. And yet this passage is telling us that Jesus was whole. He was complete. It's us that's weird sometimes. It's us that hasn't cut the mustard. It's us that hasn't made the grade. We might have grown intellectually, but we didn't grow too well physically. We might have grown socially, but spiritually, we've had no training whatsoever. You just get the point? Jesus grew and developed in every way that a human being should ever go. And let me tell you that one of the most remarkable things about the Lord's mind is that the Lord had a pure mind. The Lord had a sinless mind. Just as God is holy, so the Lord Jesus is holy. And many people have never really grasped the holiness of Jesus Christ. And sadly, listen to me now. The American Bible Society this year, 2022, published The State of the Bible, they call it, in 2022. And in this research and survey that they did of thousands upon thousands of people in America, they found that 58% of people who aren't at all familiar with Scripture, they don't read the Bible at all, 58% of the people who do not read the Bible in our country this year said that Jesus was a human and that he committed sins just like everybody else. That means 58% of the people that you look at in this world think that Jesus was just like you. That he was just like me. Human, yes. They don't doubt that he was a human. But they believe that just like us, he had his own set of troubles. And he did his own things that he shouldn't have done. It is also astonishing that 18% of those who say that they regularly read the Bible said the same thing about Jesus, that he was a sinner. That Jesus made mistakes. That Jesus committed sins. Now, these people supposedly have read the New Testament. But 18% of those reading the New Testament think that Jesus is to be charged with some kind of iniquity, that there's some kind of wickedness that's in him. But look at these passages in Hebrews chapter 4. In verses 14 and 15, it says of Jesus, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." They must have not read the book of Hebrews when they were doing all that Bible reading, right? Because there, plain as the nose on your face, is the idea that Jesus never sinned, though tempted to do so. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Some of you guys who want to preach, there's your sermon outline. Get it before somebody else does, and the next time I'm gone, preach it. How about it? Right there. There it is. 5 points about who and what Jesus is. The Lord Jesus said in John the 8th chapter and verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, would you be willing to stand up before this group this morning and say, "Okay, let's start over here with Gerald. Let's go all the way around over here to Steve. And I want all of you to tell me what my sins are." Well, since I'm in control of this meeting, we're not going to do that. Because I don't believe we'd get off the first pew, much less end up on the last pew, without somebody saying, "Mark, you know, you're guilty of this. Or at some point in your life, you thought this, or you did that, and what would I have to do?" I'd have to say, "You know, you're right. I did make that mistake. I did say that thing I shouldn't have said. I did do that thing I should not have done." There is not a single person in this room this morning who could stand the test that Jesus put people to when he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Peter said of Jesus, "He is the Holy One of God," in John 6 and verse 69. Now, the New Testament clearly states that Jesus never sinned, but it also says that he was tempted. We see that in that Hebrews 4 passage, right? And here's what we learn from that. Being tempted to sin isn't the same thing as sin. Falling into temptation is something very different than actually sinning. But when sin becomes something we have committed because we have succumbed to the temptation, then we end up being identified, you see, as sinners. On the Sunday evening before I left to be gone last week, I preached from James chapter 1. I'll remind you that passage right here in verses 13 through 15, where he said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When we are tempted to sin, we can resist it or we can give in to it. And when we give in to our desires, rather than disciplining ourselves, we commit sin, and sin leads to spiritual death." That's what that passage is saying. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus was tempted greatly if he was tempted in every respect as we are tempted. You might find that hard to believe. I've had people say, "I don't believe that." I've had Christians, I've had elders in the church that said, "Well, surely Jesus was never tempted to commit adultery. Surely Jesus was never tempted to steal something. Surely Jesus was never tempted to cuss somebody. Surely Jesus was never tempted to just slap somebody and be done with it. Surely Jesus was never tempted to just give up on his deity and say, 'I ain't going to the cross.'" Absolutely he was. Could you be tempted with any one or a number of those things? He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He had a pure mind. And he had that pure mind because he made it so. And because he worked at having that pure mind. And because he disciplined himself. And because the only thing he wanted in his mind was, what did I tell you already? He wanted God in there. He wanted to know everything there was to know about God. He didn't want to be a specialist in sin. He wanted to be a specialist in righteousness. And that he was because Jesus, point number two, has a mind filled with righteousness. The Lord's mind was wise, yes, but we know a lot of wise people. I suspect this morning that if you had a financial question, you know immediately somebody you'd want to talk to about that. If you had a medical question, you know exactly somebody whom you would consult. If you had a familial problem, you would want to talk with a certain person or persons that has experienced that same thing in their own family circle that could give you a little bit of wisdom about what to do about that. If you're facing a divorce this morning because your spouse is just going to leave you and you know somebody somewhere who's been through that, they've learned from it, there are things they can share with you that'll help you and maybe keep you from making some of the same errors and mistakes that they made because they share their wisdom. Let me tell you, there are a lot of wise people, but every wise person we know is also a sinner. But we've already ruled out the fact Jesus is no sinner. So when we speak of Jesus and his wisdom, we're speaking of Jesus who is a wise and ultimately righteous person. Look at Isaiah 11, a passage that doesn't get much press. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This is Isaiah talking prophetically, you see, for years before Jesus ever arrived here on planet Earth about what sort of person he was going to be. Do you see those things that are said about the character, the mind of Jesus? Look at this. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Not one of Isaiah's prominent prophecies that gets a lot of attention, but boy, is it filled with great information about the Messiah. It is telling us something about our Christ. It's telling us something about his mind. We can easily see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. We can see, because we know him, the prophet was only thinking of him as a future entity, but you and I live on the side after the Lord's life, and we have the records in the New Testament of his life. And, you know, Jesus was kind to everyone. Jesus was not naive. Nobody ever pulled the wool over his eyes. Nobody ever fooled him into thinking that they were one way when they were really another way. Jesus never looked the other way when people sinned and ignored what they were doing as if they hadn't done it. He recognized murder was wrong. But you know what? He also got down deep and dug around and said, look, you got to do the things that keep you from becoming a murderer. And that has to do with how angry you get with someone else. He condemned adultery, but Jesus also condemned lust in the heart as adultery that doesn't have anything to do with a body being engaged in that act. The Lord Jesus didn't just look at your life. He looked at your heart. It's instructive, isn't it, when it says there that his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord and that he will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. How do you and I make judgments? By what we see and by what we hear? Is it always true that what we see and what we hear yields the right decision? Sometimes we're fooled, aren't we? Sometimes that big old chocolate pie laying up there on that kitchen counter as we go to someone's home to eat with them looks so delectable. And we just cannot wait till the end of the meal when she's going to cut that big piece of meringue chocolate pie and bring it over to us. But somebody with more knowledge sidles up to us and says, "Don't eat the chocolate pie. She's got a big yellow cat, and it lays upon the counter while she's making pies, and there'll be a mouthful of cat hair in that pie if you eat it." That's a wise man. I've learned through the years to listen to people like that, because he was not judging just by what his eyes saw with the finished product. He knew how it got made. And this is what we have with Jesus. We have Jesus who's able to see from the inside out, not just from the outside in. Talk about a CAT scan. Jesus can really look at it, can't he? He can examine it from one point to the other. The Lord didn't just look at our life. He looked at our heart, and he said in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, and false witness and slander. These are the things that defile a person, but just eating with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anybody." See, Jesus was honest. He called a hypocrite a hypocrite. He pronounced seven woes on the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. I once heard a preacher say that Jesus never called anyone a sinner, and that we should never call anyone a sinner. Well, let me tell you, a man that tells you that Jesus never called anyone a sinner isn't preaching the gospel. What he's selling you is a bill of goods. Because if no one is a sinner and Jesus died for sinners, as 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, then for whom did Jesus die? If none of us are sinners, who did Jesus die for? Why did Jesus even have to die? The good news of Jesus is salvation from sin, freedom from sin, the opportunity to change our hearts and our lives. And one will never see the astonishing beauty of grace and forgiveness until one sees the ugliness and the hopelessness of sin. Jesus said this to us to warn us. He said, "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You see, there's something wrong with our hearing and our seeing. And it's not a problem for Jesus. But we don't always see what we're to see, and we don't always hear what we're to hear, and we miss things that we need to catch, and we overlook things that we didn't intend to. They were making up morals, these Pharisees that Jesus had in mind here, and they were making up laws presumptuously for God. They were not from God. They were from religious men, and they were trying to take the place of God and condemn others over their man-made laws. And they were judging people based on whether or not they were following their traditions. There is certainly a time to distinguish righteousness from unrighteousness, because the Lord went ahead to say in verse 5, "Don't give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." You see, we still have dogs and pigs today. And he's not talking about swine or canines. He's talking about people. Jesus said there are people that are dogs. He said there are people that have no more value about them than those that are just swine out in the field somewhere. And he said, you've got to be very careful about what you give to certain ones, because they cannot value it. They cannot appreciate it. The only way you can do what Jesus said do there in verse 5 is to make a judgment. You got to make some evaluation about that person with whom you are dealing. And Jesus said to us in John 7 and verse 24 that we should never just judge by the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Here's a guy that's going to trade a car, and he goes and he spends about a week polishing that thing and making it look about as new as he possibly can. And he might even invest in a new set of slick tires, you know. And he might get a wax job on that thing, and he might have it detailed on the inside to get all the cracker crumbs out of the crevices. And he might do a lot of other things to make that car look as good as he can possibly make it look. And so when you drive past and you see that car sitting over there on the lot, it immediately attracts your attention because it's a good-looking car. But when you get in the car, you find out it's got 300,000 miles on it. And it's not a Toyota. And you begin to think, what would a Chevrolet at 300,000 miles actually be? Oh, I'd look good sitting on the side of the road. That's where you're going to be. And Jesus says, don't just judge on the outward appearance. You need to judge rightfully. But judge you must. You've got to make some decisions. You've got to look at things for the way they are. And we must call sin what it is. The Apostle Paul, of course, did in Galatians 5 when he spoke of the works of the flesh. And he said, these things are evident. There's something you see here. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These are identifiable problems. And Jesus said, we need to be serious about that. We need to stay away from those sorts of behavior. One day the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge the world. And we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we might give an account of the deeds that have been done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. We're all going to die. And once we've died, the judgment will come. And though Jesus is full of grace for us in this life, there comes an end to his patience and the patience of God when this life is over. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Jesus has a concerned mind, folks. He's got a pure mind, and he's got a righteous mind, and he's got a concerned mind for people that all have the same problem, and we've all got the same disease, and that disease is sin. The scribes and the Pharisees criticized the Lord Jesus because he was a friend to sinners of all things. A prophet of God, a man come from God, a Messiah come from God, is not going to be caring about sinners. So that's why this man can't be our Messiah. He cares about people that have rubbed elbows and gotten neck deep into sin. But Jesus doesn't just treat sin as if it's no big deal at all because it's so common and because it's everywhere around us. He calls on sinners to repent. Because he knows that if you don't repent of sin, you're going to ruin your life. Your life will be ruined if you wallow around in sin. He calls upon us to repent because he knows that his grace is sufficient and our repentance will allow healing to begin. Jesus called sinners to repentance, and he's continuing to do that to this present moment of time. You know, a cruel person is someone who would ignore your sin. A cruel person is someone who would dismiss your sin. That dismissal of your sin is far more cruel than saying you are guilty of sin, because your sins will destroy you in this life and take away any hope you've got for a life after this one. Kind honesty is the mark of true friendship. An enemy would not warn you about trouble that's ahead, but a friend would. A friend would let you know if you're headed in a direction that's going to kill you. The Lord Jesus didn't gloss over or praise the unrighteousness, for example, of that prodigal son, but he honored the Father's graceful ways and celebrated that prodigal son's humble, penitent confession and his return back home. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of his Father in heaven, and because they came from the Father through Jesus, the words that Jesus spoke are always very, very trustworthy. John 7, he says, "My teaching's not mine, it's the teaching of him who sent me." And he said in John, the 12th chapter, "I didn't speak on my own initiative, but I spoke the words that the Father gave me." And then in the 14th chapter of John, in verse 6, he just simply said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." The world will tell you there are a lot of different ways to get out of this world into heaven, but that's not true. The world will sell you a bill of goods and say that you don't have to follow Jesus in order to have lived a good life. But Jesus would never say that to you. Jesus would never recommend that you live a second without him. If he's our judge on the last day, we should not expect that Jesus has forgotten what he has said and that he has had written for our consideration. We got to take him seriously. We got to listen to his words. And the wise, Jesus taught us in Matthew 7, are those that listen. They build their houses on the rock, not on the sand, but they listen to these sayings that Jesus has given us. He came into this world to seek and to save the lost, because everyone who is still in unresolved sin is lost. And Jesus sacrificed his body. He shed his blood in order to redeem us from our sins. And until we realize the magnitude of our sin, we will not see the need for a Savior. And we'll never understand Jesus. We'll never understand a man who thinks like Jesus thinks. Until we come to see sin the way Jesus sees sin. And then we come to the point where we recognize that it is through his wounds, as Gerald read at the table this morning, that we find healing. Well, Jesus took every wound given to him by godless men because he knew that his blood would heal those of the rest of us who didn't go to the cross. It's a peculiar way of thinking, I will admit it. There are a lot of people who look at you and me who are Christians, who specialize in Jesus, who are skilled in knowing what Jesus says, and they said, "Why did a man have to die in order for sins, you say, to be forgiven? That doesn't make sense. I do not believe it." There is a certain way of looking at things that Jesus had, and if we're going to be Christians, we're going to have to think everything Jesus thought, believe everything Jesus believed, react to everything Jesus reacted to in the same way Jesus would have reacted to it. And this mind is so large, it is so huge, I don't know that we would ever in our lifetimes exhaust the mind of Jesus Christ to be able to say, "I am expert in that mind. I know everything before Jesus ever says it, what he's going to say." But over the next few weeks, I want to take a deeper dive into what's on his mind. And I hope it'll be profitable for all of us. I've told you this morning that he's interested in your sins because he knows that that's why he died. He died for people who didn't even know he was dying for them. Maybe you didn't know until just recently that Jesus died for you. The question now becomes, what are you going to do with that knowledge? That Jesus died. And he didn't just die for others. He died for you. He died for me. Will you repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as Jesus has encouraged us to do through the Apostle Peter? Or will you turn away from Jesus and say, "Well, I just don't want to think like this man thinks. I don't want to see myself as this man sees me. This isn't what I want in my life. If you make that choice, and you do have the ability and the liberty to make it, you must also realize that a choice like that comes with some dire consequences. And Jesus tells us about that as well. Whatever your desire is this morning, we want to help you come to the Lord. If we can do anything at all to persuade you in that direction, if we can encourage you at all to be a follower of Jesus, to begin your lifelong journey of being a Christian, specializing in what Jesus thinks and says, we hope you'll accept His gracious invitation right now, even as we stand.
Sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, He will make it white as snow. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, come, come today. Come to Jesus, do not tarry. Enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till the morrow, lest thy coming be too late. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you His glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, come, come today.
Thank you each one for your presence here again this morning. It's been good to be together and to worship God, to study from His Word. We will plan, Lord willing, to do the same this evening at 6 p.m. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here, and we invite you back at that time. And while we remain standing, we will be led in a closing prayer, and after that we'll be dismissed.
Let us go to God in prayer. Heavenly and most divine Father, we just want to come to You and say thank You.